Matthew 7, verse 13. Enter through the narrow gate. For the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter through it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it. And we know these verses, and they're about as plain and as frank as Jesus could possibly be. He says there are only two ways. What we find absent in here is the religious idea of ecclesiastical syncretism. You ever heard of that? You know it. Probably by a much more common phrase, all roads lead to heaven. Have you heard that? Well, sure you have. But Jesus says, that's not so. There's only one road that leads to heaven. And it's a narrow road. It's hard to find. There's a broad one that goes to destruction, he says, and that's where everybody is. That's where most everybody is. And I guess the way is broad because it's got to accommodate so many who were on that way. Now, we understand this. We know this. And we believe, you know, that as members of the Lord's church, I'm on that narrow way. And I hope that you are. Because that broad way, we think, is for everybody else, right? It's for everybody who's not a member of the Lord's church. And yes, that's so. And I wonder if we'd be surprised if we get so fortunate, so blessed to make it to heaven as to wonder who won't be there that maybe we thought would be. You see, this way is broad. And in order to make it on that broad way, you're going to have to ignore a whole lot of things that the Lord has put in your way so that you don't have to make it on that broad way. You've heard that old saying, heaven is a prepared place for prepared people. Well, so is the other place. The other place is also prepared for those who prepare themselves to go there. And you prepare yourself to go to that other place by the choices that you make. Just as you make the right choices that will lead you on that narrow path to heaven, you can also make choices that will put you on that broad path to destruction. But if you're going to go on that path, it's going to be because you have done so in spite of so many things that God has placed so that you don't have to go there. For instance, if you go to hell, it's going to be in spite of God's love for you. In just a few moments ago, Brother Stebbin read for us 2 Peter chapter 3. Let's go there together. 2 Peter chapter 3. In 2 Peter chapter 3, he read verses 10 through 13. I want us for a moment to look at the verse just before that, verse 9. In 2 Peter 3 and in verse 9, we're told that the Lord is not slow about His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. Think about that just for a moment. The very fact that time continues on is a testament of God's patience towards us. It's a testament of His love toward us. He doesn't want anyone to perish. God doesn't want you to go onto that broad path to hell. He wants you to recognize all the things that He has placed, the resources, and one of the most important, we'll talk about in just a moment. But He wants you to know that He is doing everything that He can as God to make sure that you don't go to that broad place. But you get to make the choice. God lets time go on because He's patient. He wants you to make the right choice, but He wants the choice to be yours. We shouldn't think for a moment that God has any pleasure in the condemnation of the wicked. In fact, God said so through the prophet Ezekiel back in Ezekiel 33. I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways, cries God. It's the same way still. God desires that everyone be saved. And so He has gone to extreme lengths just to get your attention to show you how much He loves you. Go with me to a familiar passage, John chapter 3, if you will. John chapter 3. In John 3, you know verse 16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish but have eternal life. Too often we leave out verse 17. Let's read it together. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through Him. It's not God's intention that we be condemned. He sent His Son as an expression of His love. God so loved us that He sent His only Son. I'll tell you, That is about as extreme an act of love as you can ever find, isn't it? I mean, think about it for a moment. Would any of you give your child, and some of you have several children, would you give even one for me? Donna's shaking her head. Nope. Well, I probably wouldn't either. But what if you only had one child, the apple of your eye, the son that you loved, and you gave him up as a sacrifice for people who were willingly obstinate or rebellious? And yet that's what God did. Why? Because it's not His wish that we be condemned. He has shown us the extreme act of His love by giving us His Son. Romans 5 and verse 8 tells us that God demonstrates, God proves His love towards us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ, His Son, His only Son, died for us. So if you go to hell, you're going to have to completely ignore this awesome display of love. If you go to hell, it's going to be in spite of Jesus' work on your behalf. When we think about Jesus, we consider Him generally as a great teacher. Yes, He was. A miracle maker. Certainly He was that as well. But do we ever stop to think for a moment about what it was that Jesus gave up so that we could have so much? You know that wonderful passage over in Philippians chapter 2. Go there with me. Philippians 2. In Philippians chapter 2, the inspired apostle reminds us of the things that Jesus willingly let go of to become as a man. Philippians 2, verse 6. Though He existed in the form of God, He did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. And I'll stop there just for a moment. If you can think of, I don't even know the right words to use, the rights maybe, the privileges of deity. If you can think of what that might entail, I mean, can you imagine such power, such majesty, such glory to be your own? Can you imagine giving all that up, divesting yourself of those rights and privileges so that you can be as something much, much, much less than that? Says He didn't regard equality with God a thing to be held on to, but He emptied Himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Do we think about the death that Jesus knew He was going to encounter? It boggles my mind when I think of the fact that every step that Jesus took in this earthly life, He knew would take Him one step closer and closer and closer to the place where He would be beaten, humiliated, mocked, spat upon, and finally nailed to wood. It blows my mind that Jesus did this. And yet He did it because He knew what was on the other side of that cross. He knew that there was glory, not only for Him, but there was salvation for us. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, he says, "You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich," can we fathom the riches that Jesus has as deity? "Yet though He was rich, yet for your sake He became poor, so that you through His poverty might become rich." Jesus gave it up so that you could have it all. That's what He did. Sometimes we think about His teaching and His miracles, and those are good things to dwell on. But think about what Jesus went through so that you and I can be kings, so that we can be sons and daughters of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You see, Jesus did it because He was on a mission. He was on a mission from God, and there was nothing that was going to keep Him from performing His mission. Towards the end of His life, in John chapter 12 and verse 27, Jesus says, "And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour?" Talking about His upcoming death. He says, "But for this purpose I have come to this hour." Jesus knew throughout His ministry what was waiting for Him at the end of that time. And He told His disciples about it several times. He told them about the fact that He was going to go into Jerusalem, that He was going to be handed over to the chief priests, that He was going to undergo horrible torture and finally be killed. And he always reminded them that he would be raised again on the third day. But Jesus knew that in order to be raised, he was going to have to go through that difficult, awful, humiliating, torturous time. We even have a word that describes kind of the pain that came from what Jesus experienced. The word excruciating, you've heard of that word. Sometimes we say, I'm in excruciating pain. Hardly. The word means out of the cross. Jesus experienced excruciating pain for us, so that we, through his poverty, could become rich. Jesus would not be deterred. You remember in John chapter 4, when Jesus was talking to the Samaritan woman, he told her who he was, and she ran off into town to tell everybody else. Well, his disciples came back, and they thought he might be hungry, and they asked him if he wanted some food. You know what Jesus said in John 4, verse 34? He says, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. And that work included an incredible display of self-sacrifice for you and for me. Jesus gave us his all so that we could have all. He gave it to us so that he would be the ultimate sacrifice. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, make a left with me if you will. 2 Corinthians 5. In 2 Corinthians 5 and in verse 21, the scripture says, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that you might become the righteousness of God in him. Now, I don't believe that means that Jesus literally became sin. He had to be a sinless sacrifice. That's what I think it meant. It means is that Jesus became for us the sacrifice for sin, because he was, as Peter put it, as a lamb, unblemished, spotless, willing to shed that perfect blood for you and I, so that we, the unrighteous, think about this for a moment. Jesus, the righteous, the just, the perfect, gives himself for the unrighteous, the unjust, the imperfect, so that we could become the righteousness, so that we could become right with God through him and in him. Jesus did that. That was his purpose. That was his work. And he accomplished it perfectly. If you go to hell, you'll have to reject his perfect work for you. If you go to hell, it'll be in spite of Christians who love you and are concerned for you. And you know who I'm talking about. It's those people who call you up and ask you, where were you Sunday? I didn't see you. It's those folks who do the uncomfortable thing and confront you when you're in sin and tell you that you need to do something to make your life better. It's those people who show that their love and concern for you overrides their pride and their selfishness, and they're willing to do whatever it takes to do their part to guide you right. It seems like they just won't let you alone to go merrily on your way to hell. They care too much for you. And you know who I'm talking about. People who will do whatever it takes to make sure that you know what's right, even when you've given up caring about what's right. And they're praying for you. In Ephesians chapter 6, if you'll go there with me. Ephesians chapter 6. In Ephesians 6 and in verse 18, as Paul comes to the end of those divine pieces of armor that God has given to us, he says in verse 18, with all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. And with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. And then Paul says, and pray for me too in verse 19. Christians are on the alert for you. Yes, they pray for one another. There are prayers going up tonight for Sister Paulsell, for Sister Mary Hill, for those others who have been mentioned who are not feeling well. But there are also prayers that are going up, maybe even for you specifically by name. Think about this for a moment. Tonight, someone may be mentioning your name before the Father and asking for help to get you to recognize whatever it is that's keeping you from the right relationship with God that you need to be having. I mean, are there any sweeter words that someone could say to you than, I'm praying for you? I love it when people tell me that. I need all the help I can get. And prayer is about as good a help as you're ever going to find. When someone says, "I'm praying for you," think about the fact that they are bending the ear of the God who was willing to incline Himself to those prayers. Someone is mentioning your name to God. But they're not just praying for you. They're doing their best to encourage and exhort you to live better because they know how important it is. In Hebrews chapter 3, if you'll go there with me, in Hebrews 3 and in verse 13, the Scripture says, "Encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will become hardened by the deceitfulness of sin." When He says, encourage one another day after day, as long as it's still called today, because there will be a time when there will be no more todays. There'll be no more tomorrows. There will be one endless day when it will be too late. And the deceitfulness of sin, if that is what has entangled you, will have done its awful work and made you lost forever. So the Hebrew writer says, do whatever you can to make sure that that deceitfulness doesn't get a hold on someone. Encourage one another every day as long as we still have today, so that we won't get hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. You know how sin deceives you? Sin tells you, oh, you can do what you want. You can live how you like. You can have this or you can have that. And God's going to wink at you and everything's going to be okay. Your brothers and sisters, they don't have to know. Sin is a deceitful master. It enslaves and it kills. And once we know for sure the horrid nature of what sin is and what sin does, the better prepared we'll be to deal with it. He says, encourage one another every day so that sin doesn't lay hold on us as it does for so many others. You see, Christians who understand this idea of exhorting and encouraging one another know that we've got to be around each other to do it. Over in Hebrews chapter 10, Mark read some of this morning. Let's look at it again. Hebrews chapter 10. In Hebrews 10, begin with me, if you will, in verse 23. "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. For he who promised is faithful." Now, stop there for just a moment and just think about that one principle before we go on. The one who promised is faithful. Do you believe that? Do you believe that God is true to His word? That He is the ultimate one of integrity. That He is reliable in everything that He says. The Scripture paints Him as so. It tells us that He cannot lie. So when God tells us that those who are blessed are going to receive joy and bliss in the hereafter and help in the here and now, that's true. But when He promises that there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth in a place you don't want to be, that's true also. The one who promised is faithful. He says, and so let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Now we like to come to this passage when we talk about not forsaking the assembling of ourselves, you know, and not, you got to go to church on Sunday. And that's a good passage for it. I think that's what he's talking about. But what about other times when we get together, when there's encouragement going on? What about this Thursday night over at the Zerubas, when there's a Bible study group that's happening, and there's going to be friendship, there's going to be mutual love, there's going to be Bible study, there's going to be gospel singing. There's going to be this opportunity to encourage one another. Just the fact that we're together is an encouragement. I know for a fact that a lot of folks don't go to those Bible study groups. Maybe they think, oh, it's fluff. It's not something I need to do. It's not the Sunday assembly. I won't miss the Sunday assembly, but I don't need to go to a Bible study group. And you're right, and it's not mandatory. But think about it. What good would it do for you if you were able to get together with your brethren towards the end of a long, hard week and get the shot in the arm that you know that you need so that you can go back to work and continue doing your work among people who don't believe, because you've gotten your encouragement from people who do believe. How important is that? I love that. I love our Wednesday night assemblies. I love that they happen on Wednesday night in the middle of the week, because I need that. I need to know that when my brothers and sisters are getting together, it's not only to study the Bible, that's important enough, but just knowing that I will be among people who are like-minded, who love the Lord, and who want to do their best and encourage me to do my best to go to heaven. Oh, that's encouraged. It's, you can't put a price tag on that. It's so important. He tells us that we need to get in the habit of considering how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. And you know how we do that? We do that by getting together. Week after week and month after month and year after year, as we come together to do the things that only Christians value. Because those things are the ones that help us make the choice to get on the narrow path and not that broad path. So if you go to hell, think about all the things that you're going to go there in spite of. You'll have to completely reject God's love for you. You'll have to ignore Jesus' work on your behalf. And you're going to have to turn a deaf ear to all those Christians who love you and are doing their best to see that they can give you the encouragement and the exhortation that you need. Okay? So what do? You've got all these obstacles in your way that God has put there. So what do with them? Let's talk about that for a moment. First of all, when you think about the love that God has for you, respond to that love by loving Him back. In Mark chapter 12, I love this passage, I know you do too. Mark chapter 12, this was when I was in Belen. We had one of the men in the congregation there, his name was Mark, and we referred to Mark 12:30 as his lunch hour. And so whenever we called out this passage in assembly, we said, turn to Mark's lunch hour. And everybody went to Mark 12:30. Look what it says, Mark 12, verse 30. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. Why in the world would that be a difficult thing to do? With all the love that He has lavished on us, with the grace that He gives to us, with the mercy that He provides, why in the world is it such a hard thing to love the Lord our God, who has so richly blessed us and gives us every opportunity to realize how much He loves us? Respond to His love by loving Him back. Respond to Christ's work by giving yourself utterly and completely to Him. He is Lord. He is Master. He is King. And when you realize that, well, it makes you His servant, His subject, His slave. Look at Romans chapter 6 for a moment. Romans chapter 6. In Romans 6, I wish we had time to read this whole chapter. We don't, but first look at verse 12. Romans 6 and verse 12. The apostle says, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lust. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. There's a song that we sing sometimes. Did you repent, fully repent of your sins? Think about that for a moment. If you come to Christ, if you have made this decision that He is going to be your Lord, your King, then there must by necessity be a change in your life. This morning, Mark told us about all the wonderful things that happens when you start to see things from a better perspective, from the biblical perspective. There are changes. And they're good changes. But with those good changes come the choices that you have to make to put the things away in your life that you know are not right. Paul says, don't serve those things anymore. That's not who you are. You get the choice to make as to who or what you'll serve. Look with me for a moment down in verse 16. He says, don't you know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you're slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness? Wow. You mean I don't have to be enslaved to this thing that I keep coming back to that I know is wrong, but I feel like I can't quit? No, I'm not saying for a moment that quitting some things is easy. What I am saying is that it's necessary. And no one holds the key but you. You get the opportunity to serve who it is. You can serve sin and die, or you can serve Jesus and live. Look at Romans chapter 12. Again, Mark read this morning. Appreciate that lesson from Romans 12, 1 and 2 this morning. But I want us to look for a moment just at verse 1. He says, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. You may have a version that says your reasonable service of worship. I've got a note in my Bible that says another way to translate that might be rational. When I think of rational, I think of logical. And so if something is right, if something is appropriate, then I want to do the things that are appropriate for that life. He says, when you present yourselves, when you give yourself to Jesus completely, you yourself are a living and holy sacrifice. You have presented yourself to your heavenly master. And it's only right, it's only reasonable that you would live in such a way that reflects who you are. This morning, Mark talked about the fact that the way we live is an outward manifestation of the Christ who lives in you. I heard it put this way one time, a long time ago. The Christian life is the outliving of the in-living Christ. I love that. I love the fact that I don't just get to claim to be a Christian. I get to show that I'm a Christian. But people have to know that when I live my life, it's a manifestation of what I believe, who I believe in, and where I believe I'm going. I need to respond to Jesus' sacrifice by being a sacrifice. And finally, I can respond to my brothers and sisters' concern for me by joining in them. Look at Colossians chapter 3 for a moment. Colossians chapter 3. In Colossians 3, we're going to begin around verse 12. Colossians 3 and in verse 12. So as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Beyond all these, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. You know, when you look around us at the folks who make up this local church, you see folks of different ethnicities, of different social standing, different financial backgrounds. We're different in a whole lot of ways. And probably if it wasn't for the fact that we have fellowship in Christ, there might not be a lot of reason for us to hang out together because we are different. But Colossians 3 says, the bond is love. Why in the world would we be compassionate, kind, humble, gentle, patient, forbearing with one another? Because that's what people who love each other do. We give each other the benefit of the doubt. Sure, we say some hard things to each other sometimes and some things that are necessary that need to be said. But we do it because we love each other and we want the best for each other. All these obstacles that God has put in your path, His love, His Son's work, people who love you, they're there so that you can make the right decision. But the decision is yours to make. You can respond this evening. I look out and I see that most of us have already made the decision to become Christians, and that's good. That's wonderful. But that's just the beginning of your journey. We continue on. And maybe there's something that you're struggling with tonight that we can help you with. We'll pray with you. We'll pray for you and do whatever we can as your brothers and sisters to help free you from that which you're struggling with. Of course, if you're not a Christian, you can come forward this evening and we'll take your confession that Jesus is certainly the Son of God and will immerse you in water for the forgiveness of your sins. The choice is yours to make. You must respond. Do the right thing. Do it now, please, while we stand and sing.